Good morning, Cross Creek. If you could, please turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. Last week, we started our series on the book of Jonah. It's that classic Bible story, but really, there's a lot of depth to the story itself. It tells the story of a terrible prophet and the extravagant mercy of our God. Now, this book, it acts as a big mirror by showing us all of our wrongs and faults. And the truth is, all of us have wrongs and faults. And the Bible calls that sin. And the truth is, we are guilty ourselves of running from God, preferring our own way of life, or even just criticizing others in our own arrogance. We even do it in a kind of a self-righteous kind of a way. So we're kind of a little bit like Jonah ourselves. But the great news of this book is, as clear as it describes our wrongs and faults, more clearly does it describe and display the mercy of God. And His mercy, it's staggering in this book. Jonah, it consists of various vignettes of different interactions that people have with God and their responses to their encounter with the merciful God. It's in those responses that we really get to see more of us, and more clearly, more of Jesus. Our text this morning is dominated by a prayer given by the prophet Jonah. And to walk us through our text this morning, I have three big questions that I want to ask of all of us. And if you're a note taker, guess what? I'm sorry, I'm not going to tell you what they are. At least right now, I know I usually do. But I'm going to reveal those as we go along this morning, and we'll discover them together. So, as we always do, let's get started and let's dive in. Now, we pick up this story this morning in the middle of quite an intense scene. Jonah, he's on the run from God, and he attempted to sail away on a boat. However, God sent a storm that threatened to destroy Jonah, the boat that he's on, and the sailors that are sailing with him. It quickly became clear that the only way to calm the storm was to make a sacrifice. And so, Jonah was thrown to his death, and he is sinking to the ocean floor when we pick it up in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Boy, what a terrifying scenario. Jonah, he's just been thrown overboard, and now he's been eaten alive. Now, although we cannot know for sure, I would imagine Jonah is a little bit panicked in this situation. He's struggling inside of the belly of the fish. It's likely that there's little to no room for him to move around, and the smell must be unbearable. So what does this mean for Jonah? Well, nothing less than certain death. I wonder, what would you do if you were eaten by a great fish? Now, I think most people, they would probably pray. Now, regardless of one's religious background or their spiritual beliefs, most people in dire circumstances, they call out to a God. We are completely hopeless and helpless, and when we realize that, we reach out for help. It's just human nature. And Jonah, too, he reaches out for help in this moment. Now, the text, it doesn't say that Jonah, when Jonah began his prayer. Like, how long did it take for him to stop panicking and realize that his watery grave was actually temporarily suspending his life? Was it immediately? Was it a day? Was it the full 3 days? The text doesn't tell us. But what it does tell us is what's most important, his prayer. And so let's take a look at the content of Jonah's prayer. if you could, read with me Jonah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. So Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Jonah, he calls out to the Lord. Let's not pass this up. Friends, call out to your God. You don't have to know everything about God to call out to him. You don't have to have all your questions answered. You just have to call to him. That's the first step of faith. Call out to God. Now here in verses 2 through 4, we start getting into the content of Jonah's prayer, and he starts out really in this poetic way. He's describing what's happened to him, describing how the waves and it billows and it's going all over him. He's down in the heart of the sea. He somehow finds time to be really poetic in this really terrible situation here. But notice what he's doing. He's actually talking about his fear. He talks about he has fearing Sheol. Sheol is this Old Testament word for the place of death and separation from God. He is feeling separation. He doesn't immediately go to being stuck in the belly of the fish. But notice what else Jonah says here. He says in verse 3, you cast me into the deep. This is God's work. God did it. Now, yes, the sailors' hands were the ones who threw him into the sea, but it was God's will that accomplished it. Jonah runs from God. God sends this storm, and he recognizes that is how he got there. And notice what also Jonah says. He has this hope. This hope that we'll see in other verses as well, of worshiping a God, worshiping God once again in his temple. The temple, God's presence, sacrifice and vows. He wants to go back. Let's keep reading on and check out more of the content of Jonah's prayer, verses 5 through 7. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Again, just looking at here, 5 through 7, again, the poetic language that he uses and the dire circumstances that he is in. He's feeling the seaweed wrap around his neck. He is losing air. But in verse 6, we see more hope. Hope and salvation. You brought my life up from the pit. He puts all of his hope in the Lord God. And then in verse 7, even more hope. Hope and prayer in the temple that, again, he will be there with God once again. It's the idea of intimacy as he looks forward to being with God. Verses 8 and 9. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. There's this great contrast in verses 8 and 9. You have verse 8. It's about the idolater, the person who practices idolatry. Their idolatry, it's worthless. There's no value. Their gods are impotent. Therefore, there's no hope of salvation from these false gods. Not only is worshiping false gods wrong, it's ineffective. Did you notice what it said in verse 8? Those that run after false gods forsake their hope. there's no hope for them, and the Lord God won't save. That, verse A, is contrasted with verse 9, the faithful person, giving thanks through their voice, giving thanks through sacrifice, giving thanks through fulfilling vows. It's this idolater who goes after a false god contrasted with this faithful person who goes after the Lord and wants to be in his presence. And so this leads Jonah to exclaim, salvation belongs to the Lord. This is a helpful prayer. It's a good prayer for us. And admittedly, I went through it fast on purpose. But it is a good prayer. It shows what it looks like to call out to God in dire circumstances. And we do need to call out to Him. It describes the type of person who places their hope in the Lord God, not worthless, impotent, worthless, false gods. And it describes the type of person who yearns, and hear me, yearns for the day of being back in God's presence and worshiping Him. However, let us not forget the context of this prayer. This is chapter 2. Chapter 2 comes before chapter 1. I know we're not all in kindergarten here. But hear me. Chapter 1 is all about how Jonah sinned against God. He rebelled and he ran from Him. So time for the first big question here that I want to ask all of us. My big question is not, what do you find yourself doing in dire circumstances? My first question is this, what is your first response after you have sinned? Think about it. What do? After you have just said that thing that's actually a lie, or after you've done that action that you promised that you would never do, what's the first thing that you find yourself doing? Everyone does something. Everyone tries to deal with their guilt and their shame by doing something. What do? Is it going to God in prayer, or is it something else? You know, isn't it interesting that even non-religious people will pray when in dire circumstances? And yet, it is so easy for us, even Christians, that after sinning, our first response is usually to do anything else other than pray. My experience as a pastor, but more importantly, personally, my experience as a person has taught me that there's a couple common ways that we respond when we sin. Here's some of those common ways. Someone might hide, they may overcompensate, or they may shift the blame. Hide. A person who hides is usually overcome by their shame. Shame says, I am bad. I am bad and no one else can know. Someone who hides tends to be the person who cannot let anyone really know what's going on in their mind, in their heart, or in their life. And so they hide their personal sins from others, even those closest to them. However, hiding is woefully ineffective. Why? God sees everything. God knows everything. You can't hide from God. I mean, just ask Jonah. That's hiding. Another common way that people deal with their sin is by overcompensating. A person who overcompensates is usually overcome with guilt. You see the difference here. Shame says, I am bad. Guilt says, I have done bad. I have done bad and I need to make up for it. Now, someone who overcompensates, they're the type of person that has a running scorecard in their mind. And so when they sin, they get a mark in the negative column. And so what they need to do is they need to get another mark or a couple of marks in the positive column in order to cancel it all out. And so this looks like they may read their Bible more or give money. Or suddenly they become a prayer warrior out of nowhere just because they're feeling guilty. Do you know what it's called when you overcompensate for the sin that you've just committed? It's called making a sacrifice. It's trying to atone for the wrong that you have done by doing something good. See, that's a sacrifice. But it's a worthless sacrifice. Why? It's not good enough. It could never be good enough. An extra $100 bill in the tithing box, for example, will never cover the cost of sin. God can't be bought. So we've talked about hiding. We've talked about overcompensating. Another common way that people deal with their sin is by shifting the blame. A person who shifts the blame, they may feel guilty or shameful, but mostly, they're just blinded by their own sin. Now, I mean, they might be aware that they've done wrong, but they're blind to the power and severity of that sin. You see, someone that shifts the blame, they always have an excuse for what they've done. And that excuse usually involves another person. So, for example, this type of person may get into a lot of conflicts with others in their life. But it's not because they have an issue with being gentle or kind, they think. It's the other people. The truth is, it is very possible that the other person is at fault. However, in the middle of conflict, almost certainly both parties are at fault. What do you call it when you shift the blame to someone else for your own sin? Called righteousness by comparison. As you might imagine, comparing ourselves with others, shifting the blame for our sin to another person, will never be able to make us truly righteous or holy. Perhaps you can resonate with one of these three ways. Or perhaps your first response after sinning looks like something else. However, friends, in the aftermath of sin, we must go to God in prayer. Let's take a step back here, see where we've been so far. We've taken a look at Jonah's prayer here on the surface of it. Now let's peel back the layers and look at the prayer on the surface. There's a couple of interesting things to note about Jonah's prayer in chapter 2. The first thing that I just want to point out to note that's interesting is that Jonah never admits wrong. Check it out. Take a moment. Just let your eyes scan over the prayer again. Nowhere in chapter 2 does he take responsibility for rebelling against God? Interesting. Let me share with you another interesting thing about chapter 2. The second thing is, Jonah, he only prays when things look dire. Now, for this, of course, we have to go back to chapter 1, right? Running to God in prayer, that actually plays a key role in chapter 1. We looked at this last week, right? There's this terrifying storm and the sailors are afraid, so each of them pray to their false gods, but it doesn't work. And so they try to row harder in the storm. but that doesn't work either. It's after trying both of these things that they run to the Lord God in prayer. Throw Jonah overboard, and the storm is calm. Now, here's what's interesting about it. Chapter 1, Jonah never talks to God. He only talks about God. In fact, the pagan sailors, they tell Jonah to pray to the Lord God, but he never actually does. This is chapter 1, verse 6. It's not until Jonah is thrown to his death and he's eaten alive by a fish that he prays for help. That's interesting. Here's a third thing that's interesting about chapter 2. There's this theme, this repetition of temple. The temple. The temple is the place of God's presence. It's where the nation of Israel brought their sacrifices, and it's the place where they fulfilled all the vows that they vowed before the Lord. And so this whole prayer, it's really interesting because it's actually structured all around the idea of temple. Here's what I mean. Let me show you. Verses 2 through 4, they act as a unit. And then verses 5 to 7, that acts as a unit as well. And then finally, as you might imagine, verses 8 and 9, that's the third unit. Now, in each unit, it actually concludes with the temple. Let me show you. So verse 4, that's the first unit, last verse, verse 4, check it out, the very end it says, "Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." Okay, so it's about presence, it's about being there in the temple. Okay, the second unit, last verse, verse 7, at the very end, check it out, "And my prayer came to you into your holy temple." So this temple reference here, this is about communion with God through prayer, right? And then the last unit, verse 9, let's look at that. Verse 9, it says, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you, and what I have vowed, I will pay." Now, to be clear, verse 9, it never uses the word temple, but it does describe the activities that happen in the temple. What is the temple again? It's the place of God's presence, where sacrifice and vows are made. Wait a second. God's presence, right? That should remind us of Jonah chapter 1, verse 3. Let me read chapter 1, verse 3. "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." Three times Jonah, in his prayer, claims that he wants to be in the temple, the place of God's presence. But does he? Because it actually looks like he ran from God's presence. Which brings up another issue in Jonah's prayer. Let me actually read verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2 again. "For you," it's God, "you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and all your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight." Whoa, wait. God drove Jonah away? I don't think so. God didn't drive Jonah away. Jonah drove Jonah away. He ran. He wanted nothing to do with God and his presence, and he rebelled by running away. So, in this prayer, not only does Jonah not admit his sin, but he shifts the blame, and he claims that God drove him away. Jonah is a blame shifter. But he's also a hider. He tried to hide from God's presence by running. And he may just even be an overcompensator as well. Instead of confessing his sin and getting right before God, he prays a beautiful and religious prayer that it appears that he didn't fully believe. Let me just state the obvious. It does not appear that Jonah is motivated to pray out of a humble reliance on God. It appears that he is motivated to pray to save his own skin. Which leads me to big question number two. What motivates your prayers after you have just sinned? Are you motivated to pray to get out of a jam or to confess your sin? Are you motivated by avoiding the consequences or because you want to get right with God? Isn't it interesting that our sin is ultimately against God, yet we are often more concerned about the consequences of our sin as it relates to other people rather than how it relates to God? What do I mean? Well, I'm afraid of the consequences of other people finding out what I've done. So I'm going to hide it by doing and saying some really religious things. That's called fear of man, not fear of God. How can someone find out what actually motivates their prayers? I think there's a couple ways. First, you look at the content of what you pray, and then you look at the context in which you pray. First, the content of what you pray. Just some questions to reflect on and to think about. How do you address God? And how do you speak about him to him? And what do you actually ask for? Do you ask that you can avoid consequences? Or do you ask for God's forgiveness? That's the content of our prayers. Looking at the content really reveals what our heart motivations are. But so does looking at the context in which we pray. What do I mean by context? I mean the situations and scenarios in which you find yourself praying. For example, do you tend to pray in good times only, but seem to avoid talking to God when you feel guilty? Or maybe for you, perhaps it's the opposite, right? You only pray when you have sinned and you are concerned about those consequences, but when the anxiety subsides, you end up going radio silent. Friends, let us go to God prayer. And let us do it with a humble reliance on him, not because we want to avoid painful consequences. A humble reliance on God looks like recognizing that we are truly hopeless and helpless without him. It's motivated out of a love for him, not a desire to save our own skin. It is decidedly God-centered, not me-centered. So, this morning we've looked at Jonah's prayer on the surface of it. Then we looked at the prayer below the surface. But there's one verse that we have not yet read. And it's the most staggering verse of the whole chapter. Read with me verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on dry land. I have said that we should go to God in prayer when we sin. However, so far, I've given no reason for it. So, Why should we pray when we have sinned? Simply, God is gracious. Friends, feel the weight of verse 10. God saves Jonah. He saved Jonah not because of his prayer, but in spite of his dubious prayer. The prophet of God ran from God. The man who's called to speak truth to others, he blamed God rather than confess his own sin. And yet, God saves him. I mean, it's hard to believe that Jonah could do any worse. It's almost as if he were actively scheming the best ways to be utterly sinful. How could this happen? How could we get to verse 10 where God would save him? How could God allow this behavior and then actually save him? That's the scandalous nature of God's grace. Grace is not deserved. It's a gift. But God, Jonah, he's a terrible prophet. He treated you like trash, and then he disrespected you in front of others. He didn't do anything right. How could he receive such a salvation? That's the point. That's the point of grace. It's undeserving. It's a gift. You do nothing to earn it. In fact, we've done everything to not receive God's favor, yet he gives his favor anyway. An understatement to say that the first century Pharisees were skeptical about Jesus and his teaching. In one account, Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, the Pharisees ask for proof of his authority. This is what happens. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 through 42. I'll read it. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." These Pharisees, they ask for a sign. They want to know, is he real or not? And so Jesus answers. Just as Jonah was in a watery grave for 3 days, so he, Jesus, will be in an earthly grave for 3 days. Do you see what this means? Proof of Jesus' authority. Proof that he really is who he says he is. Proof is his grace. Jesus' grace displayed on the cross, in the grave, through his resurrection. Friends, you do not deserve anything good from God. Our actions and even our dubious prayers that we pray only deserve the punishment of eternal death. Like Jonah was thrown to his death for his rebellion, so we should be thrown to our death for our rebellion. But Jesus, he did not just save us from death. He paid the price of our rebellion by dying in our place on the cross. And as he hung on that cross, the weight of all of our sin was on his shoulders, our sin, and he died so that we would not have. That is undeserving grace. Which leads me to the third big question that I have for you. Friends, how does, practically speaking, How does the grace of Jesus fit into your prayers after you have sinned? Actual question. Think about it. How does the grace of Jesus fit into your prayers after you have sinned? If you're someone who does not yet consider yourself to be a Christian, or maybe still you have questions and you're trying to figure it out, I want to take a moment and speak to you something, to say something. We're talking this morning about what we do because of our sin. Sin entered the world through Adam and Eve's rebellion, and we have rebelled as well. And the only solution is to turn to God and believe in the grace of Jesus. We will only be saved from our punishment of death through His grace. There's no amount of good things that you could ever do. There's nothing that could ever make up for the sin that you have already done. But that's actually the great news. Because if there were some amount of good that you could do to save you, we would be constantly busy, struggling, trying to attain it. However, we can rest knowing that it is only through Jesus alone that we can be saved. It is only through Jesus that our sins can be canceled and taken away. So I invite you, turn to Jesus for the first time and believe in His grace. For those of you that do consider yourself to be a Christian, brothers and sisters, the first thing that we should do when we sin is run to God in prayer. Why? Why run to Him in prayer? It's only Him that can truly deal with our sins. In fact, it is in Jesus Christ that He has already dealt with our sin. So we do not just go to God begging for forgiveness. We go to God giving thanks. We go to God giving thanks for the forgiveness that we have already received in His name. Let us not, brothers and sisters, hide or overcompensate or shift the blame to somebody else. But instead, let us, with confidence, draw near to God, remembering the scandalous nature of grace. You don't deserve it. And that's the beauty, because you have it. Would you pray with me? God, we come to You in prayer, knowing that You are a good and gracious God in and through Jesus Christ. Lord, as we leave, I'm just asking for these people here that You would be at work in everyone's hearts and their minds. Would You reveal to them the places and the ways that they try to deal with their own sin rather than going to You? Would You graciously remind them of Your love on the cross and how You just so accept, so forgive that You're willing to receive them? And God, I ask for this week when we do sin and we do come to You, that You and Your gentleness would speak to our hearts, that we would have this comfort and peace that can only be found in You. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your cross and Your great mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.